You have an Old Testament with you. I'm going to read a passage from the book of Isaiah, the 35th chapter, and it's a familiar verse to most people, but it's one I want to look at a little bit this evening, and if you will, hold your place, you'll be able to follow along with exactly what I want to present to you this evening. Isaiah, the 35th chapter, the 8th verse says, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." I made a mistake in that reading. Please overlook it and correct it in your own mind. Before we take the lesson up, we're going to sing another song. And it is the practice here at this place that prior to that, we go again to the Lord in a word of prayer. You're free to choose whatever manner you wish to bow or humble yourself before God. But please pay particular attention to our brother as he prays in our behalf. As you know, Isaiah was one of the illustrious prophets of the Old Testament. Not only did he issue commandments and authoritative words to the people who lived in his day, but he made some prophecies that come right down to you and me. In fact, there are very many of them. Some people speak of him as the Messianic prophet. And in my mind, there is no better designation that's given to anyone than that of Isaiah. Hardly can you turn to any chapter or any page in his book without finding some allusion to the Messiah's coming into the world, the kingdom that he was going to establish, and the people who were going to serve him in that kingdom. The Messiah was something that the people of Israel were looking for. The times in which they lived, the times of Isaiah, it found them in a very lurid light. These people had disobeyed God and turned from His commandments, and they were dismal, as it were, before their enemies. And so Isaiah talked about that and told them that they needed to correct their situation, but he also held up a flag of hope to them. He tells them that in the last days that there was going to be established in the top of the mountains the Lord's house, and all nations would flow into it. He said that these people were going to be a people of peace because they would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation would not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We know from Ephesians chapter 2, the writings of the Apostle Paul, that he was talking about the difference between the Jew and Gentile world, that these people warred against each other spiritually, but when Messiah came into the world and established his kingdom or his house, then these people no longer would be warring factions, but they would learn to dwell together because they all were redeemed by the blood of the Messiah. We have Isaiah telling us also that there was going to be born into this world a child and a son who was going to be given at the same time. And he tells us that his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So Jesus Christ, coming into this world, came not to sow discord among humanity, but he came to bind them together in a peaceful relationship. And his apostles, who took the gospel to the longing world, he said of them that they shall be called the children of God. Why? Because they are peacemakers. We learn also a little later from his writings that the Lord would give them a sign. Behold, a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and his name should be called Emmanuel. When we read the account in Matthew chapter 1, and where this prophecy is quoted for the benefit of the Jewish people, we find Isaiah, or rather Matthew, telling us that Emmanuel means that God is with us. And so God was going to come down here and dwell in human flesh, and he literally was going to be the leader of the people. He was going to be the Messiah. Well, again, I say that we find things mentioned in this about the kingdom of the Messiah. And we know that the kingdom was something that the people looked forward to down to the time of John the Immerser. When John the Baptist came preaching, the Bible says that he demanded of the people, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That means that the kingdom was nearby. It was nigh. It was almost as one could reach out and touch it because it was a coming kingdom that had been prophesied to them from ages gone by. Now it was about to be established in the earth. Well, when John was cast into prison, this became some sort of sign to Jesus. For Matthew tells us in Matthew 4, verse 17, "From that time began Jesus to preach and say, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, let me remind you that the kingdom was not yet come. The kingdom was at hand, but it was not established. John the Baptist lived and he died, and the kingdom had not come. He never became a part of the Lord's glorious kingdom or his church. We find that Jesus Christ also lived in this world, and of course he suffered on Calvary, died, resurrected, ascended to the Father, and still the kingdom did not come. It was left for that notable day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was dispatched from heaven, lighted upon the apostles, and they preached the gospel, and people who heard it believed, obeyed, and they were added, the Bible says, to the church. They became a part of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 18. He says that God has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So peoples of the world today who hear the gospel and obey it, they're lifted out of the power of darkness, out of the world, out of shame, out of sin, and they're placed in the wonderful kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that kingdom? Well, in verse 18, he talks about the Messiah again, and Paul says that he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom are one and the same people. One and the same people. Not different people, not segments of God's house, but these are His people. Wherever and whenever they hear the gospel, they're saved and they're added to the church, or they become citizens in the kingdom. You see, we find various designations that are given concerning these people in the New Testament. We're called the body of Christ. Why? Because we enjoy fellowship with one another and we work together. We're called the church of Christ. Why? Because we're called out of the world, and the word church means literally to be called out of. And we leave the world. We no longer have affinity with the world. It is called also the kingdom. Why? Because we're not ruled by peoples of this world. We're going to a higher and better place. And we live in a locality where Jesus Christ rules and reigns in our heart. And therefore, He is the King of Kings. He is our King. And He rules in this kingdom that we belong to, made up of brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ our Lord. So Isaiah continues to talk about the Lord. He talks about the Lord's people. He talks about how these people are to live and conduct themselves. He talks about their ideas and desires long before they became a reality. In fact, he picked up the telescope of prophecy some 750 years before the Savior came. And looking down through it, he saw that man, saw all about that man, and tells you and me many wonderful and glorious truths about he and his kingdom that we would not have known were it not for his writings. Well, this little passage here that I read in your hearing this evening is a messianic passage. It is a passage of contrast, as the Lord always brings contrast into the hearts and minds of people. We must make changes. We must adjust our life. Well, in this place, Isaiah says this, "And an highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." Notice the contrast here. Number one, he tells us something that is going to be there, is going to be something that's easily recognized by all people. There's going to be, ladies and gentlemen, a highway there for them. And he also says there is going to be a way. Now think about that for just a little bit. You're acquainted with highways. You've been on our massive interstate system. You've been down 1792, and you know that it's capable of carrying a lot of people. A lot of folks can get on that, and they do day by day. Thousands of people make their way from one place to another because they put themselves on a highway. It's easy to access it, and it's easy to travel upon it. And then he says there's a way. Well, a way is something that is smaller. Think about the street on which you live. Say, for example, that all the traffic on Interstate 4 were funneled down through your street. What a mess that would be. How could they ever get down it? It cannot take care of that, people, because it's not built for that. It's built for a very small people to assess it and travel over it every day. Well, where I come from in the state of Kentucky, we had some highways there back in that day. Some U.S. highways that people traveled on, went from place to place. There wasn't as many folks traveling then. And there certainly was not as wide as our interstate system, but it was able to accommodate them. And then in my community, there were ways. In fact, some of the ways were so narrow that they were called wagon roads. A car couldn't get across it. Some of them were so narrow that they were called paths because people didn't have a driveway that they could pull their car up to if they had a car. But they just had a path that they could go up, walk up to their house. Two or three people couldn't even walk abreast to get up those little ways. They were much, much smaller. It was harder to get into this way. In fact, sometimes you had to know where it was between the bushes in order to find it. But this other way was easy, accessible. So Isaiah says, there's going to be a way there, and this way is going to be referred to as the way of holiness. He says also that the unclean shall not pass over it. So again, we see a contrast here. There are going to be a certain kind of people, individuals, that are going to travel one of these ways and a different sort altogether that's going to travel the other way. Now, as I said, this way is easy to assess. You can get onto it very easily. And when you get onto it, it's able to accommodate a lot of folks. The exact opposite is true of this way. You know, Jesus talked about that, and you probably are familiar with the words. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Again, Jesus uses words of contrast over and again. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." I'll talk about that in just a minute. But then he goes on to say, "Because wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." So, a gate, ladies and gentlemen, as you well know, is the means of entering into something. It prohibits or it allows people access to something. Well, here he's talking about a way that is wide. A lot of folks it will accommodate. It will take care of them. So this gate is wide. A lot of people can get in it, excuse me. And the way once in it is very broad, and folks can walk in it without much difficulty. It is a wide gate, and it is a broad way. So the gate, one can go through easily, and when he gets through it, he can walk through that way that is very, very broad. A broad way. A wide gate, a broad way. On the other hand, Jesus said, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, this gate is straight. I want you to think about that a minute. Jesus used the word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. He did not use the word straight as S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. No, he used something that is narrow. Sometimes folks get a little disorderly. And men come to them, policemen, or people from the hospital, and they put them in a straight jacket. What's that mean? That means they can't move around in that. That's a narrow place. It's not easily to move in that. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's telling us that this gate is straight. It's narrow. And it leads into the narrow way. It's straight like narrow, not straight like arrow. So Jesus informs us that we need to enter into the straight gate. It's something we're going to have to search for. In fact, in Luke's account of this statement, he says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." It's difficult. It's going to take some labor. Well, we know what this way is because the Bible defines that for you and me. Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way." So this gate puts us in the way, which is Christ. And so we must do certain things ordained by the Lord, and upon doing them, we enter the gate to the way. Well, the Bible teaches that a man who goes through this to Jesus Christ must believe that he is the Son of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We must believe. Hebrews 11:6. We must repent of our sins. Luke 13:3. "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." If we don't believe, There's no hope for us. If we don't repent, we're going to perish. We're going to be lost. And then we're to confess or acknowledge our faith in Christ. The Bible gives us various examples of that, where men said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're to profess our faith in Christ. We're to confess our faith in Christ. We read about the good confession the Ethiopian made in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 37. We read about Timothy's profession in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The same word translated, confession, is translated profession. Why? I don't know. But I know it's the same. And I know that when we confess our faith, that becomes our profession. And then the Bible teaches that we're to be baptized. Of all the things that can be said about baptism, I cite these words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:27. He says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, we're baptized into Christ. How many of us? He says, as many. How many? As many. As many what? As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Pretty narrow, isn't it? Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no way to be saved other than in Jesus Christ. Now you narrow that down anymore and there won't be anything there. Christ is the only way, but we've got to get in Him, and here's the gate. Now Jesus said that wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 12, the wise man Solomon says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I don't know how you feel about that little verse, but when I first began to look at it and think about it, I choked on it. Because Solomon says, there is a way. That's as singular as you can get. And he says, this way ends up being ways. That's more than one. That's plural. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How can that be? Listen, I've sat under preachers of the gospel all of my life nearly, and I've heard them emphasize over and over again that one is not two. One way. And here comes a man in the Bible, a king of Israel, an inspired man, a man that prayed to God to give him wisdom, and God gave it. That wise man said, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What's he mean by that? Here it is. Listen carefully. It's the idea that any way will do. Any way will do. You go your way, I'll go mine. We'll walk along together. You can believe what you believe, and I believe what I want to believe. We'll talk about it when we get to heaven. Any way's all right. As long as you're honest and sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you practice. It doesn't matter what you tell other people to do. That's the way that folks have accepted. And what's the result of it? A lot of ways. A lot of ways. I heard a man say last Lord's Day morning as I was getting myself ready to go to worship that he was talking on the radio, and he said, I don't care where you go to church. I don't care if you're a member of the church or not, as long as you acknowledge the Lord. You know what the result of that is? Folks being different. Folks, some of them walking in one way, and some of them walking in another way. The end of that are the ways of death. Now, about this way of holiness, the Bible teaches us that we are to be a holy people. Why? Because God Himself is holy. Be ye holy, even as I am holy, taught in the book of Leviticus, taught in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're to be holy as the Lord is holy. When we are a holy people, ladies and gentlemen, I want to suggest to you that three things are true, and these three things have their root in the same word. Number one is the word saved. You know, the saved people are holy, and those who are unsaved are unholy. Who would disagree with that? Jesus Christ said in the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, verse 16, He said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's easy enough to understand, isn't it? Well, he prefaced this by saying to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he makes that statement. Well, when he said, He that believeth, what was he talking about? Was he talking about having faith in Good Home Housekeeping magazine? No. Was he talking about believing in Sears catalog? No, that's passed by the wayside. When he said, He that believeth, he was talking about that which is preached. The man that believes the gospel and obeys the gospel, the result of that is that a man is saved. The sins he's committed in his life are washed away. The blood of Jesus Christ takes them from him. Isn't that wonderful and thrilling? I talked with a man one time extensively. And he told me, yes, the man who believes is saved and needs to be baptized. The man who believed and is saved should be baptized. The man who believes and is saved ought to be baptized. But that's not what the Lord said. He said, the man who believes and is baptized, he'll be saved. 1 + 1 = Am I wrong about that? I want to tell you this about the unbeliever. If a man doesn't believe the gospel, he can't be baptized. If a man doesn't believe the gospel, he shouldn't be baptized. If a man doesn't believe the gospel, it wouldn't do him any good if he were baptized. Relative to the unbeliever and baptism, we could say he couldn't if he would, and he wouldn't if he could, and it wouldn't do any good if he did. So a man who's saved is a man whose sins have been taken away. There's another word that comes from this same root word, and that is the word sanctify. Sanctified. The word sanctified means to set apart, to remove from one situation, put in another. When the Apostle Paul was talking about Christ, over in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, he said this, admonishing some of us in this assembly, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Listen, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. With the washing of water by the word. By the word means by his promise. If I give you my word, I'm giving you my promise. If I promise you something, I'm giving you my word. So those who are members of the church of Jesus Christ have been set apart by the word of Christ. How? He says by the washing of water. There is no other washing in the New Testament that's referred to and must be obeyed than the washing of baptism. When one obeys the gospel, he's saved, and he's set apart for the service of God. You remember in the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts, the people were accused of crucifying and slaying the Lord of glory, by their own hands. And because of this, they cried out and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Look at the shape we're in." Peter immediately told them like a flash of lightning, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Well, we're told in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And there was added in them that day about 3,000 souls, separated from the world, set apart for the service of Jesus Christ. sanctified. I want to tell you this. If you're saved, you're sanctified. You're set apart for the worship and service of Christ. Listen to the next verse, Acts 2, verse 42. And they, those who obeyed the gospel, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. These people were suitable to worship Christ and please God. Why? They were sanctified. They were set apart. Well, there's one other word that is found in the same root word, and that is the word saint. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to the saints that be at Rome. He was writing to the church in that place, and he called them saints. Now, I get a little bit squirmish right here. You'll overlook me, please. But I can walk up to you and I can say, hello, brother. Good morning, sister. How are you, fellow Christian? How are you, disciple? But if I walk up to you and say, good morning, saint, because of my teaching and upbringing, I'm squirmish about that. Because you see, I've been taught all my life, or looked upon people and watched them, that there are certain folks that have lived in this world and they've been so good that when they were transported to the glory world, that they became a saint. They were eligible to sainthood. And so, I can put a little doll of some kind on my dashboard and I can pray to that saint. And I can carry a little picture of a little man-made relic in my pocket, and I, by that, am able to pray to a certain saint. That's what I think about when I think about saint, somebody that's better than most folks. But the New Testament doesn't use it like that. A saint, ladies and gentlemen, is a person who is living as he ought to live because he's sanctified in Jesus Christ our Lord, being forgiven of his sins. What? They walk in the way of holiness. That's what he's talking about. Now, in contrast to that, he said the unclean will not pass over this way. They're traveling the highway. I want to read you a little passage, if I may, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 9, the apostle says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abuse themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. He names these vile and wicked people. And he tells us such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Somebody says, well, that means they're not going to go to heaven. Well, that goes without saying. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you this, the kingdom of God is the church of Jesus Christ in the world. And a person who practices these things, it doesn't matter whom he's numbered with. It doesn't matter how many ordinances she obeyed. She's not a citizen of the kingdom. The Lord did not add her there or him there. That's what he's talking about. You go through the New Testament and you read about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. And more times than not, he's talking about not the church in its glorified state, but in its state right here on the face of the earth. So, he tells us the people who practice these things of wickedness, they're not in the way. The unclean shall not pass over this way. They're going to go through the wide gate and the broad way. Well, Isaiah goes on down there and he says, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. So he talks about wayfaring men, and he says, hands down, these are fools. What is a wayfaring man anyway? Well, if we sort of divide that term and turn it around, I think we get a good definition. It's a fella that's faring or traveling in the way. He's going about from place to place. He's a traveling man. Well, we read about a woman that was a traveler one time from the city of Thyatira by the name of Lydia. Paul encountered her and converted her to Jesus Christ. She went about from place to place selling her wares. That's what a traveling man does. Well, excuse me again for going back to Kentucky. When I was a little boy, we had drummers that would come around, open up their suitcases. Mama would look those things over and she'd decide whether or not she needed a new spool of thread or she needed a spoon to beat her eggs with or whatever it was. He had it there. And if he didn't have it, tell him he'd bring it to next time. He traveled about from place to place. Well, this was a long time before the GPS and Rand McNally made his maps and things of that nature. So a man traveling about didn't have anything really to go by. He had to ask directions from various people. And receiving the directions, he would follow it and reach where he longed to go. So we need to understand this by putting ourselves back in that place. So Isaiah says, this wayfaring man, though a fool, he's not going to err therein. He doesn't mean that he's unintelligent. He doesn't mean that his elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. He doesn't mean the light bulb's on the porch, but there's nobody home. He means this man doesn't know which way to go by instinct. He means this man must ask direction, and receiving it, then he follows it. He's a fool. Never been to that place before. But he's not going to err because he's going to be inquisitive about the way that he should go. The lesson for you and me is this, that we're to inquire of the Lord. And when the Lord tells us what we're to do, doesn't matter what everybody else thinks, matters what the Lord thinks. A little later, there came another prophet on the scene by the name of Jeremiah. And he wrote to the people in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, he said, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest to your soul." That's what we're to do. When we come to the crossroads of life, it doesn't matter what we want. It doesn't matter what our forefathers did. We're to stop. We're to ask about the good way. That's what this is written for. And when we learn the good way, we're to continue in that way, walk therein, and the result is we'll have rest for our souls. So said Jeremiah. Now sadly, the people of Jeremiah's day said, "We will not walk therein." There are folks like that today. They say, "We will not. We're not going to do it." But we want rest for our souls, don't we? You and I, we want to have our sins taken away. We want to serve Jesus Christ, our Lord. We want to be what the Lord would have us be in this life, a simple Christian, in the life to come, received into glory by the Lord. If you're not a Christian, step out and obey while we stand and sing. Appreciate very much your good listening. I'm thankful to the brethren here for asking me to come again. Like Dennis said, I don't know how many times in years gone by I've been here in this vicinity, the old building and this one. It's been my pleasure to be with you. Now, Dan and Robin, the Paulsons, have gladly said that they're going to open their home to us while we're here and take care and see after our needs, and we long for that. Well, we appreciate that very, very much. I can remember what happened the first time I was here. Now, I can't remember what I did yesterday. But I remember when we came here the first time, we had a birthday party at Ray and Christine Pate's for my 1-year-old son. In the month of November, the 25th day. So it's almost been that many years since I was here the very first time. It's been a long time ago. And you people still want me to come back. That's baffling almost, isn't it? But I know it's because you appreciate me and like me. And I thank you for it. And I like being here very, very much. We've looked forward to coming. And we're glad to be with you. I wonder if there's a word or announcement from any brother. Nothing else, then. We'll pray one more time, and then you're dismissed.